The following audio is brought to you by Emmanuel Baptist Church in Tuscaloosa, Alabama. More information about our church can be found at emmanueltuscaloosa.org.
But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. For he finds fault with them when he says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." In speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away.
I want to give you fair warning. I threw up my back this week, so today I'm feeling a lot better than I was Wednesday, but if you see me go down in pain on my knees, don't call the fire brigade or anything like that. I'll be fine. I'll get up in just a minute. So I'll probably stay pretty reserved with my hands on the pulpit this morning to avoid any catastrophes. I know y'all laugh whenever I say I'm getting old and I'm 41. Y'all go, ha, ha, ha. But I'll tell you, this didn't happen in my 30s, all right? I can't even tell you what it was that caused me to throw out my back. I just woke up and went, I can't move. Okay, that's the world we're living in now. All right. So Hebrews 8:13. The question that we're dealing with this morning is, what value does the old have once the new has come? If a product is updated, the old model is normally marked down or put on clearance. I used to work for Apple way back in the day. Don't ask me about your iPhones. I can't help you anymore. Like I said, I'm old. Knowledge goes away. I used to work for Apple, and every year the iPhone is released around September. And every time at about June to July, the sales of the iPhone would plummet to where nobody was coming in to buy a new iPhone unless their old one had broken, because a new one was soon to come out. And if people bought one and in September 1st and it came out September 8th, they were always disappointed and they came back complaining because the new one had come out and they now have bought the old one. So this morning we have an important question before us. What value does the Old Testament have to us as New Testament Christians? The Old Testament tells us the story of an old covenant people. If I live under the new covenant as a Christian that's described to me in the New Testament, then what value does the Old Testament to me have any longer if it describes a covenant to which I don't belong and never did? We've seen so far, as the author of Hebrews has quoted from Jeremiah 31, here in Hebrews 8:8-12, that God is promising to his people to bring a new covenant. And the promises that we've uncovered in this new covenant prophecy are these. He's promised to write his law on the hearts of his people and the minds of his people. He's promised that he will be their God and they will be his people. In other words, there will be an obedient relationship between the two of them. He's promised that the new covenant community that he creates with these new hearts and this law written on their hearts, that this new covenant community will be exclusively his people. It won't be a mixture of believer and unbeliever at all. That all the people within that covenant community will all have knowledge of him because they will have inside them the Holy Spirit that gives to them this internal source of illumination that's going to guide them in knowledge of him. And then last week we saw that the originator of this new covenant is God himself. He's the one that's going to initiate this work of the new covenant, and that Christ's sacrifice is going to bring total forgiveness for his people. So now as we transition into verse 13 this morning, the author of Hebrews is getting ready to go into more detail in chapter 9 about Christ's priesthood and all of its meaning for us today. But before he does that, he has one last little message for us about the old covenant. And it's here in verse 13. He says this, in speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. Essentially, what he says here in verse 13 is this, the shadows from the old covenant are obsolete now that the substance of the new covenant has arrived. The shadows from the old covenant are obsolete now that the substance of the new covenant has arrived. We've seen this new covenant and the promises that were made to it. We see this from Jeremiah 31, 31 to 34. We also find it in Ezekiel 36 and 37. And we see it referenced in several places around the Old Testament prophets. And the context that all of this is happening in, these prophecies in Jeremiah and Ezekiel and things like that, are right around Judah's time of exile when they go to Babylon. And they're captured and they go to Babylon. Sometime between the years 587 and 537 BC. Now, the new covenant promise that happens in these Old Testament books comes right as Judah is beginning to realize that God is going to remove them from the land that they're in and lead them into captivity and slavery by the hand of the Babylonians. They have become idol worshipers. They have forsaken the law of Moses. Now, we've gone into great detail about the law of Moses and shown what the old covenant was really about, And they've forsaken all of that. Here's the promises, here's the blessings, here's the curses that come with that. They have forsaken all of it. They've become idol worshipers. And all despite God's warnings, they persisted in hard-hearted devotion toward idols. Their judges, their kings were all corrupt. They didn't uphold the law at all. Many of their prophets that came around were false. Now, we know of the good ones, but there were many more false ones that came around that they believed and listened to and followed. So God is telling them in Jeremiah that they're going into exile. And at the end of his telling them they're going into exile, that's when the promise of the new covenant comes. In the book of Ezekiel, it's maybe worse, you might argue. They're already in Babylon. But the point of the exile to Babylon is that the new covenant promise comes while they're there. You've been captured. You've disobeyed me. You've broken my covenant in every way you possibly could. And in that context, here's the promise of the new covenant. And it's so the design of the new covenant is hopeful. And I think as we've read that in Hebrews 8, you can see it's hopeful. There's a beauty to it. And think about it in the context of exile in a faraway land. The message of the new covenant is that it's not always going to be this way. You're in exile right now, and you're suffering, and you're in captivity, but I have good news. It's not always going to be like that. And so that's beautiful. God's punishment to his people comes with a promise that one day restoration will come for future generations. So in verse 13, the author of Hebrews has ended his quotation of Jeremiah 31:31-34. And then he makes this closing comment about what the promise of the new covenant says about the old covenant. What it means that God has given us this promise of this new covenant. What that means for the old covenant. Now he's going to say some really bold things about the old covenant to a group of people here in Hebrews who have considered leaving Christianity and returning to Judaism. Maybe this whole Christian thing is not worth it. We're being persecuted for this. So why would I stay here in this when I can just return to Judaism and enjoy all the comforts of my past life? Is this really worth it? And so he's going to say some really bold things about the old covenant that you're considering returning to, which we'll get to in just a second. But first we have to at least acknowledge that by introducing a new covenant, the implication is that the old covenant is completely and totally insufficient. It doesn't work anymore. It's broken. That may not always be the case when someone introduces something new. It doesn't always mean that the old is going away, does it? Sometimes there are benefits from having both. As an example, Ford could introduce a new model of the F-150. And if they did that, the old model of the F-150 is going away. The new model is here to replace the old one. But they could also introduce a new line of trucks altogether. So you could have the Ford F-150 and you could have the Ford Ranger. The F-150 and the Ranger are sold side by side. They're meant for two different markets. One person likes the F-150, one person likes the Ford Ranger. Both are being sold side by side. One's not replacing the other. The question is, what are we looking at here in the new covenant? Are we looking at a covenant that God is making with his people that's saying, now that I'm bringing in the new covenant, the old one is going away completely? Or is he introducing a new one that is to be complementary to the old one? The new covenant is for a different group of people, in other words. The old covenant is still there. Here is the new covenant. Pick your poison, so to speak. Well, the new covenant is specifically a critique on the old covenant, because what Jeremiah addresses here are the major flaws of the old covenant. What are the problems with the old covenant? God's people need a new heart. We've seen that throughout this promise of the new covenant. Their hearts are wicked. They're hard-hearted. God can give them the commands to follow his law, and they just can't do it. God's people need a new heart with his laws written on it. God's people need the Spirit within them so that they will know him. God's people need their sins forgiven. See, all of these are shortcomings with the old model. The old model does not work for a sinful people. So it's not like a new line of trucks for a different kind of buyer. This is not the new covenant is not the Ford Ranger coming out to complement their other series of trucks. It's the same line, but completely replaced. It's an upgrade that makes the old one obsolete. That's why he says here at the beginning of 13, in speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. So he's making a logical argument for his audience. If God has in fact introduced the concept of a new covenant that is coming. That means that you should not go out and buy the old one. Leave it by the wayside. It has become obsolete. Going back to the previous illustration, if you're at the dealership, you're in the market for the new truck, you're not going to buy the old model unless there's some massive discount. But what we find out with the old covenant is it's not cheaper at all. It's actually more expensive. The new covenant that's promised to you is free. The old covenant costs everything, and you never can live up to it. So he doesn't mince words about what happens to the old covenant by Jeremiah's mention of the new covenant. He says the old covenant is obsolete. The word obsolete means worn out, no longer in use. Literally, that's what it means. The new covenant is not a partial replacement. It doesn't come along as complementary to the old covenant. It's not a new model for a different clientele. It replaces the old covenant. And the old covenant, by the fact that it has been made obsolete, is closed. Now, you might be thinking, in that long explanation, why is that important for me? Or why does that matter? I recognize that some believers, maybe even some in this room, particularly those from what you might call a dispensational background, might argue that the old covenant still has a future role, especially for the nation of Israel. So dispensationalists, some of them, not all of them, but some of them, argue that the new covenant is a different model of vehicle entirely, different line of vehicle entirely. It's the Ford Ranger, and it's for the church. It's not for old covenant Israel. And one day there will come back to a revisitation of the old covenant for the nation of Israel. I understand that perspective, and I want to just say that's an inside the family of faith debate that goes on regularly. And so that's not something that's like, yeah, well, you're not a Christian if you believe that. That's not the case. I respect that. I understand that. I have friends that believe in that, and I respect the idea that you would want to uphold the promises that God made to the nation of Israel in the Old Testament. Say, hey, God will come back to that. But I would differ with that argument. And I would say, I don't think that that's what is being said here. I think the author of Hebrews is saying more than that the old covenant is on hold or that the new covenant is a new line for a different group of people. I think instead what he's saying here is the old covenant is done. It has served its purpose. The shadows have given way to the substance, which is Christ. The old covenant doesn't merely take a back seat in redemptive history. It's not coming back later on. It's no longer a valid means of relating to God in any form whatsoever. In other words, that is to say, if anyone in the nation of Israel would ever be saved in the end and not spend eternity in hell, there is only one way that that will be accomplished, and that is through repentance and faith in Jesus Christ alone. Never will the old covenant be opened again. It is closed and it is obsolete. Now, he says this here at the end of verse 13. What is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. Which raises the question, if it's ready to vanish away, that seems to suggest that it hasn't vanished away yet. It's becoming obsolete. It's growing old. It's ready to vanish away. All of those words seem to suggest it's still here and it's going to linger around for a while, and the two are going to exist side by side together. But there's two things you got to consider about why he says that. First, he's referring to Jeremiah's assessment of the old covenant. When Jeremiah gave that prophecy in 587 BC, he's saying, by his prophecy 600 years before Jesus ever came, that merely by announcing it then, the old covenant was already growing old and ready to vanish away. So he's looking back at the past and he's saying, look, if it was growing old in 587 BC, what is it now? Done. Obsolete. Old. The second thing you also have to consider is that even in the day of the author of Hebrews, the temple in Jerusalem is still active. It has not been destroyed as of yet. But that's coming mere years later. And the people who are following Christ in this day have heard from Jesus and have heard from others, this one day is coming, that the temple will be destroyed and all of its sacrifices and all of its, you know, pomp and circumstance is all going to vanish by the wayside as well. That day is coming. And so, whether he's talking about Jeremiah's day and this covenant already growing old then, or perhaps we're waiting for that temple to be destroyed to see the end come to fulfillment, either way, it's done. It's closed. The Mosaic covenant is no longer binding as a covenant. Its role has ended. So that brings us to the second question. What do we do with the Old Testament now? I think you will see in some churches that the lion's share of the preaching comes from the New Testament. And it's probably fair. That's probably okay. To some extent, it probably should, because we hear the very clear call of the gospel there in the Old Testament. However, it's an important question for us that what do we do with the Old Testament, since all of the details in the Old Testament pertain to the Old Covenant. If the Old Covenant is obsolete, does that mean that the Old Testament is obsolete? It's important, I think, for every Christian to think about that question. What do I do with the Old Testament? Because the way you answer that question really determines how you read your Bible. How much time do you devote in devotional life to the Old Testament? When you go back to the Old Testament and you read about Jezebel being thrown from a window and dogs licking her up, are you thinking, boy, the Lord spoke to my heart this morning in that story? When you go back and see all of these battles and David killing Goliath, do you think to yourself, man, that's a fantastic message for me. God's going to kill all my giants. When David, in the Psalms, prays so many times about his enemies encircling him, do you think to yourself when you read those, yes, Lord, all of the enemies that I have that encircle me, that desire my throne, will you send a plague on them like David prayed? Perhaps do you say, when you read Jeremiah 29:11, I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Do you think to yourself, wow, he's got plans for me too? That's often what happens when we get to Jeremiah 29:11, which says this, for I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. We think to ourselves, God is going to give to me a future and a hope. Well, in this job that I currently am in, I have no future and I have no hope. If his design is to give me a future and a hope, then that must mean he's going to give me a new job. The promotion is mine. I know it's mine. And as I walk into this interview, I'm claiming Jeremiah 29:11 over this interview. Tell your boss that's interviewing you that. Don't worry. I've already found the person for this new position, and it's me. And I'm claiming my, you know, acquiring of this title because God has promised to give me a future and a hope. And he's going to say, somewhere else. Or 2 Chronicles 7:14. We know this one. Come on. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and I will forgive their sin and heal their land. So if I'm thinking about the Old Testament, how I view the Old Testament really matters for how I understand that verse. Do I read that passage like a history book, or any of these passages for that matter, like a history book? I see David and Goliath, or I see this story or that story, or Jezebel being thrown from window or whatever. Well, that happened one time in history. If so, what am I supposed to do with it when I leave my couch in the morning? Do I just go, man, I've been blessed by reading my history book this morning? Or do I read these passages like Jeremiah 29:11, like 2 Chronicles 7:14, as promises to me, just like they were to Israel? This is a promise to me exactly like it was a promise to the nation of Israel. God knows the plans that he has for me, just like he knew it for Israel. If I humble myself and pray and seek his face and turn from my wicked ways, then he will hear from heaven, he will forgive my sin, and he will heal my land. What land? What if I live in an apartment and I don't have any land? Will he still heal my land? What is he talking about? Is he talking about the nation of America? Is he talking about some other nation that I belong to? What is he talking about? We preach from the book of Psalms every summer in here. And not long ago, I preached through 1 and 2 Samuel. Are these books profitable at all? And if so, what are we to do with them? Well, I think there are at least four things that the Bible is telling us we do with the Old Testament. The first one is that we value it as the Word of God. We value it as the Word of God. Look at what Paul says to us in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Now, there's little doubt that by the time Paul wrote that in 2 Timothy to his protege, a man called Timothy, that there were some books of the Bible that had already made it into circulation. In fact, there were probably only a few books that had yet to be written. Second Timothy is one of the last books to be written in the New Testament. So most of them are in circulation already by the time he writes this. However, when Paul refers to all Scripture here to Timothy, all Scripture is breathed out by God, he is not mostly referring to the books of the New Testament. They include the books of the New Testament, for sure. But he's mostly referring primarily to the Old Testament Scriptures, which when the church gathered, that's what they heard, was the Old Testament Scriptures. What does Paul say about the Old Testament Scriptures? He says they're breathed out by God. So they are useful for teaching the church. They're to be used for reproof. That means to express strong disapproval of somebody's actions. For correcting church members, he says. For teaching the church how to live righteous lives. This, he says, the Old Testament Scriptures, will make the Christian equipped for every good work. Not the Jew, the Christian. Equipped for every good work. And because of this, what is the charge that he gives to Timothy just a few verses later in chapter 4, verse 2? He says this, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with complete patience and teaching. What is Timothy to do in his pulpit? Preach from the Old Testament Scriptures, even after Christ has come as a New Testament Christian. So for Paul, the Old Testament has instruction for today's church, and it is perfectly capable, because it is God's Word, of sanctifying you in Christ. So quite the opposite of throwing out the Old Testament. We preach from it. We value it as God's word. It's divinely authored. It's able to instruct the church. However, given what has happened in the New Covenant, in the New Testament, in the Gospels, second thing, we read it in light of Christ. We do value it as God's word, but it does change the way we read it. We're not reading it in the dark any longer. We're reading it with the light of the gospel shining directly on it. Now we understand all these things a little bit differently than perhaps we would have before Christ. Now all Christians would agree with that statement. We read it in light of Christ. Most would even say that when I'm on my couch reading the Old Testament in my yearly reading plan or whatever, I do read it in light of Christ. But what they mean by that, if you were to really ask them, because most people couldn't really define what that means to read it in light of Christ, most of them would say, well, I'm a Christian and I'm reading the Old Testament. So therefore, I'm thinking about Jesus. And when I get to those passages like Isaiah 53, where he says, by his wounds we are healed, well, I can't help but see that as a prophecy about the crucifixion of Christ. But I'm not talking about just the prophetic passages about Christ. I'm talking about the entire Old Testament, reading it in light of Christ. When I say that we should read the Old Testament in light of Christ, I mean a little bit more than simply, I'm a Christian and I'm reading the Old Testament. I mean this. Reading the Old Testament in light of Christ is one, to see that its laws point to our need for a Savior. Its sacrifices foreshadow the cross. Its prophets anticipate his coming. And its covenants find their fulfillment in him. Its laws point to our need for a Savior. Its sacrifices foreshadow the cross. Its prophets anticipate his coming. And its covenants find their fulfillment in him. I mean, reading the Old Testament in light of Christ, it's reading backward with gospel clarity. And finally, the Old Testament is first and foremost about Christ. When I read the Old Testament now, in light of Christ, I have to see those things in the Old Testament. That primarily, this story, this verse, this passage primarily is about Jesus. What that means is, it's not first and foremost about me. Uh-oh. Well, that changes the way you read it altogether if you're first and foremost looking for how this is about Jesus. We get this from Jesus himself when he met his disciples on the road to Emmaus after his resurrection. They don't know who he is. He's not opened their eyes to who he is yet, but he's explaining to them some things. It says in verse 27 of chapter 24 of Luke, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. A few verses later in 44 to 47. Then he said to them, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations beginning from Jerusalem. He's telling them that all of that is in the Old Testament. All of that is there. And it's all about him. Then he tells another group in John 5:39, you search the scriptures because you think in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me. And he's speaking about the Old Testament. The Old Testament, the Law of Moses, the prophets, the Psalms, all of the scriptures bear witness, first and foremost, about Jesus Christ. All of the sacrifices and festivals find their meaning in Christ and His sacrifice. The prophets are talking about a day when Christ will come. The covenants are leading to this new covenant that is promised in the future. So types, patterns, prophecies, institutions, all the shadows of the Old Testament, every single one of them find their meaning in Christ. So now what happens to me when I go back and I read something like Jeremiah 29:11? "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope." If first I look at that and try to apply it to me, how is this about me? I come to the wrong conclusion. But if first and foremost, if it's about Christ, then all of a sudden I see this promise about Christ fulfilled already. Not only has God rescued His people from bondage in Babylon, but He has given to us a future and a hope in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. This verse isn't about me getting a promotion at work or getting cured from cancer or claiming anything. It's about God giving His people forgiveness of sin and eternal life in the death and resurrection of His Son. That's the future and a hope that He has promised. And guess what? It's a promise fulfilled. If I come to 2 Chronicles 7:14, "If my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and I will forgive their sin and heal their land." Before Christ, the Old Testament Jew would take God's promise here as a promise to Israel that if they would adhere to the Mosaic covenant, which is what He's getting them to do, He's telling them, come back to the covenant. If they would circumcise their hearts, if they would obey God, if they would humble themselves and pray and seek His face, then He would fulfill His end of the covenant. And He would remove all those covenant curses that are being brought on them because of their idolatry. That's how an Old Testament, Old Covenant Jew would read that verse. But now that the lights have been turned on in the New Covenant, I can't go back reading this in light of the Christ the same way that the Jews did in the Old Testament. Now I have to say, how is this about Jesus? The Christian sees Christ in this promise. Because of Christ's sacrifice, God has forgiven our sins. Remember what the New Covenant promises? He will remember their sins no more. Because He has circumcised the hearts of His people, remember what the New Covenant promise? He has written the laws on their hearts. Because He has caused us to humble ourselves and become prayers who seek His face and who repent of wickedness, remember that "they will all know me" promise? So because the new covenant has come, what I see in 2 Chronicles 7:14 is that God has fulfilled that promise by giving to His people a new heart in Christ. Praise God. The promise that He made in 2 Chronicles 7:14 has come true in Christ already. So the Christian is reading that verse and rejoicing. It happened. It's been fulfilled. It's great news. So when we read the Old Testament, we're reading it in light of Christ. We're reading it with a heart of praise because we see how faithful God has been to all of His promises. When we see the judgment promised in the Old Testament, or celebration, or promise, or prophecy, we actually get to talk to the people in the Old Testament. We get to talk to the audience. We get to kind of go in a time machine back into the Old Testament, and we get to say, "Hey, guys, not only do you have every reason to trust Him, I'm here from the future, and I'm here to tell you He delivered on all these things. And He's promised even more things that are still yet to come. So if you'll just trust him now, there is reason to celebrate, because this guy named Jesus is going to come, and he's going to die on the cross, and he's going to raise from dead, and all these promises are going to come true, and you're going to get to live in those promises. There's great news that I have for you, and there's even more to come. So we value it as God's word. We read it in light of Christ. Third, we learn from its warnings and examples. We learn from its warnings and examples. Israel's history is instructive for our faith and perseverance, because it shows us who God is and what he expects of his people. It shows us what the result of disobedience to God really is. This is what disobedience looks like. How far down that path do you, Christian, want to walk? 1 Corinthians 10, 5-7, Paul says this: "Nevertheless, with most of them," talking about the people under the old covenant, "God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were." Then verse 11, he says, "Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come." Or again in Romans 15:4, he says, "For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope." This is Paul's own encouragement to the church to read the Scriptures as an example, as an instruction for things you don't want to do. Christian, you want to avoid idolatry. You want to be encouraged to pursue faith in God. They're an example for you, that you might have hope. So now, having read 2 Chronicles 7:14 in light of Christ and said, man, this is about Jesus and fulfillment therein. Now, and only after I have done that, now I apply it to me. Now I say, because I am in Christ, what does this verse now have to say to me, the new covenant Christian? Well, it has to say to me that if I am truly born again, if my heart has been enlightened, if he has really given me his spirit within me, then the encouragement for me is to be humble and pray and seek the face of God and reject all wickedness and pursue humility, because that's what God desires for his people. I don't do these things so that God will fulfill a promise that he hasn't already fulfilled. He's done that in Christ. I do it because he has saved me. And the attitudes that he's holding up, that he's exonerating in Scriptures, the things that he wants his people to do, he has now empowered you to do it by giving you the gift of the Holy Spirit. This is what it looks like to be a follower of Christ. Likewise, if I go back to Jeremiah 29:11, in light of Christ, I'm first reminded how God's plans for his people to give them a future and a hope were fulfilled in Christ. But now I can say, because of Christ, and because this was fulfilled, I can likewise expect a future and a hope for me. His intentions for his people are good, and what comes as a result of being included in Christ. But the future and hope of eternal life and resurrection from the dead that only can be had in Christ. So now, all of the Old Testament that I'm reading becomes about Christ, and my blessings from it come as a result of being included in Christ. Do you see how Paul is able to say, these Scriptures can make you wise to salvation? They can train you in righteousness. They're good for you in every way. They give you a future and a hope. So we value them as God's word. We read it in light of Christ. We learn from its warnings and examples. Finally, we use it to deepen our grasp of the gospel. We use it to deepen our grasp of the gospel. For many Christians, the timeline and the story of the Old Testament is foggy. And I don't blame you for that. I remember going into seminary scared to death because in spite of 4 years of undergrad being a major in religion, theology and philosophy, I still didn't feel like I had a firm grasp on the Old Testament, which was unfortunate. Ignorance of the Old Testament is to our detriment because all of our understanding of who Christ is and why he came is built on the foundation of the Old Testament. So if we don't understand it, or we don't know it, or we don't spend time in it, then we lack a real grasp of the gospel. It's harder for us to understand it. The Old Testament gives us categories: sacrifice, covenant, priesthood, holiness. And all of those categories, and there are many more, they make the gospel glorious to us when we understand them. When it comes to sacrifice, from Genesis 3 onward, we see that sin brings death, and blood must be shed to cover guilt. In fact, the entire sacrificial system in Leviticus is built on substitution. Something must die because of your sin. We learn that from the Old Testament. It must take the place of the sinner. So without that category of understanding, we don't feel the weight of what it means that Christ is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. When it comes to covenant, God doesn't relate to humanity randomly. He binds himself in covenant. He makes promises. He establishes relationships. The covenants with Abraham, Moses, and David, they all find their fulfillment in Christ. They're all leading to something. There's a reason the new covenant is worded the way it is, because it is a fulfillment of all the covenants of days past. Without the Old Testament covenants, we can't understand the new covenant. A covenant sealed not with animal blood, but with the blood of his Son, who brings forgiveness and writes God's law on our hearts. The culture itself can't even understand why God would kill his Son, because we don't understand the Old Testament. When it comes to priesthood, the priest stood between a holy God and a sinful people. They offered sacrifices and interceded on their behalf. But they, like we're seeing in Hebrews, they were also imperfect. They were also temporary. And so the Old Testament prepares us to see Jesus as our great high priest, who ever lives to intercede for us and has offered one sacrifice for all time. Now, who among us, myself included, hasn't been benefited by reading through the book of Hebrews and taking it slow and seeing what he's saying about the old sacrificial system and why Christ is better than all of those things? Of course it's been beneficial. When it comes to holiness, the entire system of clean and unclean, the tabernacle, the washings, the separation laws, all the things that are there in the book of Leviticus, they all communicate not simply, this is what we still got to do. What they're communicating to you is the holiness of God. They're showing you just how holy he is. This is what the people had to go through because they are wrapped in sin, and God is so holy, if they get close to Him, they're going to die. Here's how they can spare their lives for a brief moment. See, without this, we won't grasp the miracle of Jesus being on the cross saying, "It is finished," and the curtain being torn in two and us having access to God. Just saying that to a Jew is mind-boggling, is earth-shattering. You have access to the Holy of Holies because of Christ the High Priest? No. It's wild. And if we don't understand the Old Testament, the beauty of the gospel is lost on us when it comes to God's holiness. Many of the people in our culture and in our churches see God as bipolar. In the Old Testament, He's vengeful, wrathful, maybe even mean. He judges, He smites, He seeks revenge. He scrutinizes every little detail. See some of those passages? "You didn't do this." "What? But they did everything else you said. But you didn't do that." Scrutinizing every little detail. But then in the New Testament, hey, the Gideons just gave me the New Testament little book with the Psalms and Proverbs, because those aren't offensive, just the little New Testament. In the New Testament, He's kind. His yoke is easy. His burden is light. He's forgiving. He's welcoming. He's gracious. He is love. He is long-suffering toward us. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. So what's the takeaway? Here you got a bipolar God. Which one do you want? Well, if you're given those options and you want me to read the Bible, well, give me the New Testament. The Old Testament scares me. That wasn't a shot against the Gideons, by the way. Just FYI, don't send me an email. The Old Testament magnifies the gospel because, you see, in the New Testament, God didn't become less wrathful. He didn't become less concerned about justice or less scrupulous about the holiness of His people. In the New Testament, one thing changed. God sent His Son to die in our place that His wrath toward us might be satisfied. So what you're seeing there in the New Testament is wrath satisfied by the death of His Son. The Old Testament lays the necessary groundwork for you to understand the gospel as good news. Hallelujah. So here's what that means for us. First, if you're not a disciple of Christ today, then the Old Testament is a great place to start. So long as you read it right. Because in it, you're going to see what kind of obedience God expects. Because here you are outside of Christ, and you're thinking to yourself, maybe I think I can make it. I'm a pretty good guy. I don't believe all this hocus pocus that they're talking about. I don't think I need a sacrifice for my sin. I mean, as long as we're just good people, I think we're going to be okay. And we're better than that guy down the road. I mean, look at him. He's in prison because he murdered a billion people. Me? I go to work, feed my family. I'm nice to my wife and my kids. What more could you ask for me? Read the Old Testament. See what God expects of His people. Tell you what, do one better. See if you can live up to what God expects of His people. Let's just take the Ten Commandments. How long can you go without lust? How long can you go without lies? Even little white lies. Even little embellishments. If you pay really close attention to everything you say, how long can you go without bearing false witness? How long can you go keeping the Sabbath holy? It's going to be hard to do as a non-Christian. or even as a Jew. How long can you go without a sacrificial system to live up to the book of Leviticus? How long can you go? If you were to walk in front of God right now, what do you think would happen to you? You want to venture a guess? Why don't you just read the Old Testament and see what happens when Uzzah reaches out his hand to try to catch the Ark of the Covenant to keep it from hitting the ground? He thinks what he's doing is noble and good, and he reaches out his hands to stop it, and he perishes on the spot. How long do you think you can go? No. When you turn to the Old Testament, you'll see what God expects. But I pray that you see there in the Old Testament what many of them in the Old Testament failed to see. That unless God Himself spares me from His wrath, then I will never live up to His expectations. But then when you cross the Rubicon into the New Testament, and you see this little guy, first century Judaism, named Jesus of Nazareth, a carpenter's son. I hope what you see there is the good news that he brings. Repentance of sin and forgiveness. I hope you see there his yoke is easy and his burden is light. That he came to die in your place. That he tells his disciples, "No one takes my life. I lay it down. And if I lay it down, I can take it back up again." I hope you see him rise from the dead. I hope that the message of Christ will there in the New Testament be magnified for you, and you will find relief in the good news of the gospel. And as Jesus said in John 3:36, "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him." See, the choice really is that simple. Believe in the Son and have life. Reject him and fall into the hands of the living God. And as the author of Hebrews will soon tell us in 10:31, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. But Christian, rejoice. That's what the Old Testament is there to help you do, is rejoice. When you read the Old Testament, you read the Old Testament with joy. Can you believe it? I could be here. I could still be living in Leviticus right at this very moment. I could be living under the sacrificial system, or worse, I could be a Gentile far removed from even the hope that's here in the sacrificial system. I could be living in fear that my very life is an offense to a holy God. But what I get to do is flip over to Romans 8:1 and say, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The shadows of death have passed. The substance of Christ has come. And because of Christ, God's people are free." So church, don't treat the Old Testament like it's expired. The covenant is obsolete, but the scriptures are alive. The shadows still preach, but now they preach Christ. And the more you see him there, the more you will love him here.
Thanks for listening. If you live in the Tuscaloosa area and are looking for a church, we'd love for you to visit. Our service times are Sunday mornings at 10:30 and Wednesday nights at 6:15.